Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll notice that in the first part of this chapter, Paul is addressing Timothy's need to put godly leadership in place in the church. The overseers, the elders, the leaders of the church, and then the deacons. So, it was very important in the region of Ephesus for Timothy to not only preach the truth, speak the truth, but to put people in leadership who would deliver the truth. Now, what I want to do today is really focus on the last few verses of this chapter, verses 14 through 16. And so that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. But as you're turning there, you know, I always tell my students in class, you know, one thing you want to do, whatever's going on in your life, you don't need to assume that that is what everybody else is interested in, and you don't need to turn the focus to such that everybody's locked in on what you're doing or what you're going through as if you're the unique person in the universe. And I think that's probably wise advice, but at the same time, I don't want to ignore the obvious that in my own case, and in the case of others in our class, they're facing challenging days ahead when it comes to cancer treatment. And we've talked about this in the past. Paul Madeley has referenced it, and I've touched on it. John Piper wrote about how adversity has a way of blowing the haze of triviality out of our lives. And I'm not the first, and I'm sure I won't be the last. When you experience some adversity in life, isn't it remarkable how you cease to worry about some things? Things that really captured your mind and heart are really way moved down the line. And on that note, last week I came across in my files a great quote. Some of you may remember that last summer, Tony Beasley, who is the has been both third base and first base coach for the Texas Rangers, was battling colon cancer. And he was having treatments last summer, and that caused him to miss a few games, but he wanted to be back with the team as much as he could. And this season he's doing fine, treatments are done. But in the midst of that last season, the Dallas Morning News interviewed him, and they talked about how much he loved the game of baseball and how he's had a great influence on the development and baseball growth of Joey Gallo. He was kind of the new Rangers star power hitter. And so a news reporter asked Tony Beasley, well, what do you think your situation and your circumstances in this last season, what do you think that says to the players, these young star players like Joey Gallo? And this was Beasley's response. And for my lady friends in the room, with all due respect, I'm going to make a reference. And an at-bat in baseball, each time the guy steps up to the plate, you know, they keep these statistics. So if a guy gets one hit in every four times at bat, then men, we say, today he went 1 for 4 at the plate. And if a guy went 0 for 4, that means he had 4 at-bats, didn't get a hit, and wasn't a good day. So just that qualifier. Here's Tony Beasley. What did he hope his players would learn? I hope they will look back and say, this guy was fighting for his life. If that's the case, why am I fighting myself over an 0 for 4? It's all about perspective. How many times you hit a baseball out of the infield really pales in significance and importance to seeing the next day's sunrise, doesn't it? It's all about perspective. And with that in mind, I want to take us to verses 14 through 16. I want us to think about the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. If you have your notes today, you'll notice it at the top. I have a statement that I think really summarizes what Paul is trying to say to Timothy, and by extension, what the Holy Spirit's trying to say to us today. Because the church is a supernatural entity with a supreme head, communicate the truth accurately, and cling to it tenaciously. Now, I look back in my notes over the last 6 months, and it's fascinating to me that often when I'm making application from a text, I find myself saying to myself and saying to you, cling to Jesus tenaciously. And I think, you know, I sound like a broken record, but the fact is, when I look at Scripture, so often that is the application. So often that is the application, that we cling to the truth of Jesus tenaciously with all that we are. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying to him in so many words here, Timothy, you need to supervise things with a sense not of your own superiority, but with a sense of Christ's superiority. This is not the temple of dead idols. This is the church of the living God, right? Timothy has a challenging task. To keep people focused on the truth in Jesus. It's no different than when Timothy was in Ephesus. People, human nature, the sin nature is the same. People tend to get lost in the superficials. So, with that in mind, let's look at the context background quickly. These verses we're going to look at, 14 through 16, connect to 2:1 to 3:13. Really, Paul is writing about top-to-bottom stewardship. And notice as we pick up in verse 14, he's really saying, hey, I hope to see you soon, but I may be delayed. Look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So, I hope to see you soon, but I'm feeling like I may be delayed. But we don't have time to delay the communication of just how important it is for people to conduct themselves properly in the context of the church. Now, look at that word in your translation, ought to behave or conduct oneself in the house of God. Interesting Greek word there. The word really means to go up and down. It speaks of regulate, how to regulate yourself in the house of God. There are times when we go up in concern and excitement, and there are times we go down, right? We need to respond to things properly. And so, how to conduct oneself in the church of God. And then secondly, look at Paul's conception of the church. I think you'd agree with me that it is lofty. It is elevated. Look how he describes the church. It is the pillar and the support or the buttress of the truth. And I'm going to write now, Paul says, about how one should go up and down, how one should regulate himself in the church, because this is God's house. And look at those words, variously translated, pillar and buttress. Essentially, Paul wants Timothy to see the church as the foundation stone of the truth, and as the pillar, the edifice, the structure of the truth itself. Well, that's a lofty thing. And then look at what he writes next. Great indeed. Great indeed. Mega. That's the word used there. Great indeed, we confess. We say together, we agree, is the, as Dr. Criswell would say, the mysterion. Great is the mystery of godliness. What's that all about? Well, you have this confession of the greatness of the mystery. Now, the mystery in the New Testament has to do with something that was not known, not revealed, and it can only be revealed through a revelation from God. And so the mystery is what? The mystery is Jesus, but it's not just that. The mystery is that God sent Jesus into the world and that this mystery includes both Jew and non-Jew. Remember when Paul wrote about to the Jew first and also to the Greek? It hadn't been revealed in its fullness in earlier times, but now you and I know that the mystery is God's revelation of His Son, the full and final revelation of Himself. Well, great we confess, we agree together, is the mystery of godliness. And that's an interesting word, the word translated godliness. It really speaks of operative piety, says one scholar. Devotion to Jesus in action. I like that. Well, great is the mystery. The focus of godliness is God's revelation in Jesus, right? And so the key to our devotion, your devotion and my devotion to God, is our allegiance to and our clinging to Jesus. Now, I want you to see in what follows in verse 16, there are six lines, essentially, and many people think this is an early example of a New Testament hymn. And I made a note in your notes without going into detail. This hymn, so to speak, has what's called a chiastic structure. And basically, in the Greek New Testament, the 22nd letter of the Greek alphabet is chi. It's like our X, okay? And when we say something has a chiastic structure, you see that it's united in such a way that every aspect of it is connected. For example, what you have here is, notice that Paul will go from low to high. Flesh, low, spirit. You see that in the first part of verse 16? And then he goes from high to low, angels, nations. And then low to high, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So it's that, if you think about making an X in your mind and in the flow of the literature, it's a distinct chiastic structure. Well, why not emphasize that this morning? To give you a lesson in English semantic structure? No. I want you to see that, as one writer says, when it comes to the mystery, to the truth of the gospel, we're not left to the molehill of human discovery, but we are taken to the Alps of supernatural revelation. This is God revealing himself. And if he had not revealed himself, then you and I would have never been smart enough to figure it out on our own. That's it. So let's look at this mystery, this secret, and the key to godly devotion, to operative piety. Really what Paul is saying here, the key to devotion to Jesus in operation is a growing understanding of what matters and what doesn't. Okay, here's what matters. Jesus revealed and confirmed. Look at it. He was manifested. He was revealed. He was made visible in the flesh. In John 1:14, what do we read? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. So this implies his pre-existence. Well, how does that relate to me on this morning in June in 2019? Well, it reminds me that there was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. How about that? There will never be a time, there will never be an epoch, an era, a dispensation, whatever word you want to use, there will never be a time in which Jesus does not exist. He's eternal. You say, well, Matthew, that's a cool thought. How does that help me? Well, it helps us a lot. Wherever I'm going, Jesus will beat me there. In the Old Testament, he's the rear guard who surrounds his people. He's the timeless, eternal God. He encapsulates past, present, and future in the sovereignty of his hand. He is revealed as the pre-existent God. Unfathomable condescension. Think about it. Galatians 4:4, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law. It's almost like Christmas in June. Here is Jesus taking up residence in a womb he fashioned. The Ancient of Days, an infant of inches. Unfathomable condescension. I think one of the prayers that we need to pray for ourselves these days in our own digital age, constant access to information quicker, faster than ever, I think one of our prayers needs to consistently be, Lord, awaken my dull heart so that I will not so be mesmerized and just impressed by things that might be good and okay and acceptable, only to miss and fail to appreciate what is truly excellent and superior. You know, Satan is a crafty dude, isn't he? He's not going to be successful this week in making most of you people in here go rob a bank or commit some heinous crime. That's not how he rolls. But I'll tell you where he is successful. He loves to so move and work that we end up getting so focused on the acceptable or on the okay that we miss the beauty and the grandeur of what is truly praiseworthy and excellent. And I think Paul is on that here today. Well, look at the last part. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated, justified by the Spirit. What that's all about, what is that all about? That idea of vindicated speaks of proving, being endorsed. And so the idea is that in his earthly incarnation, not everybody was fired up about Jesus. Not everybody said, wow, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God who is timeless, who is Lord and Master, and who is superior over all things. Oh, some people didn't appreciate him. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5 tell us that. He has no comely form or appearance. He is despised and rejected, right? But notice, he's vindicated in the Spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit vindicate the person and identity of Jesus? Well, it's really a Trinitarian thing, isn't it? How does the Father give his divine stamp of approval to the Son? Answer, he raises him from the dead. He raises him from the dead and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I'm going to exalt him and give him a name that is above every name. You know what I think about my Son? You know what I think about him? I think he should be exalted and honored and revered above and beyond all things. And I'm no Einstein here, but I can tell you this morning, what the Father thinks of the Son ought to have a real impact on what I think about the Son. And the Father is zealous for the honor and renown and recognition of his Son. We sing it at Christmas time, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Well, look at the next part. Jesus attended and extended. Seen by angels, the presence of angels. Y'all ever thought about that? Angels are all over the place when it comes to the life and ministry of Jesus. They're present at his birth. Actually, they announce his birth. They're present before his birth. They're present with him at his temptation. They are present with him in his earthly ministry. They are present with him in the Garden of Gethsemane in his agony. They are present with him on the morning of resurrection. Angels are ministering spirits. And according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, they long to look into the drama of redemption. They're not the recipients of it. They're ministering spirits. But they long to look into this mystery, this wonder of what God has done in Christ Jesus. Well, look at it. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, literally heralded, announced to all of the people groups. And of course, that's happened. It's happening now. And notice the near and far idea associated. Angels, the nearness, so to speak, to the throne of God and to the uttermost ends of the earth, right? Near and far. Jesus revealed and confirmed, attended and extended. Then look at the last part of it. Jesus believed and received. Believed on, literally faithed on in the world below, and then taken into glory above. You know, we don't talk about it probably as much as we should, this idea of the ascension of Jesus, Acts 1, 9, and 10. Remember, Jesus was received up into heaven following his resurrection. And remember, the angel shows up there and says, what are you guys doing? This Jesus has been taken up, and he's going to return one day in the same fashion. The ascension of Jesus. Well, taken up into glory. So look at this statement about Jesus. Flesh and spirit, angels, nations, earth and heaven. And so the beauty of this thing is it shows us the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. It's like a microcosm, you might say, of Philippians chapter 2, the humiliation of Jesus leading to his exaltation, his incarnation, which ultimately led to humiliation, but on the other side of it, we anticipate a glorious coronation one day of our King. So, y'all, I look at this and I say, we've got some pretty messed up ideas of Jesus today. He is not to be your life coach or my life coach. He's not to be my circumstantial sugar daddy who promises me everything I want and everything I need when I want it and when I think I need it. No, this tells me he is the Lord of all. So let's make some quick application. I love what John Piper writes. How important is the truth? Lord forbid that we would add to the avalanche of error spoken about Christ in the world. Wouldn't y'all agree with me? There's an avalanche of error out there about Jesus today. Oh, he's just one of many good religious teachers. He's just one of many ways to get to God. Oh, Jesus is a historical figure. I don't know how much he relates to my life today. There's this avalanche of error out there about Jesus. Paul is saying to Timothy, don't you add to that avalanche of error. And I think that applies to us today as well. I love what Spurgeon said one time in a sermon. If you attempt to rob God of glory, I count you the worst of thieves. Isn't that good? I don't want to be that kind of a thief. So I want to hold fast to Jesus and abhor everything that dishonors him. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the pastoral, says, essentially, Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to digest the truth, defend the truth, disseminate the truth, and then demonstrate it in your life. I like that. Yeah. Determined to know Jesus better and to enjoy him more. I mean, think about it today. What would you say is the greatest need in America and the greatest need among Christians and your greatest need this morning? Here's how I would answer that on the basis of this text. Our greatest need is to know Jesus and to find in him a treasure more satisfying than any person or thing or relationship or experience or accomplishment in the world. What do you need this morning more than you need Jesus? Short list. In fact, there's no list. What do I need this morning more than I need Jesus? Nothing. In 1780, a guy named Thomas Chalmers was born in England, later was a pastor in Scotland. Most people don't even recognize his name. He was contemporary with a guy named James Watt, whose picture adorns the 50-pound note in Britain. He was the founder, inventor of steam power. While Watt's name is remembered, Chalmers is forgotten. Chalmers, however, at one time was one of the most popular, well-known preachers in all of Scotland. Businesses literally shut their doors for his noontime services on Wednesday in Glasgow, Scotland. During those days, he preached a famous sermon, the title of which is very memorable. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. If something is expulsed, it is put out. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Here's what he argued in that sermon. He argued that people will not give up attachment to worldly vanity merely by hearing it denounced. Only a new affection for Christ would replace that worldly vanity. The expulsive power of a new affection. It is not enough to say this is bad, you shouldn't do that. Because what we'll do in our fallen state is temporarily remove the bad and replace it with something else just as bad or worse. No, how do we attack sin in our lives? Well, we prize the promises of God and we see Jesus as eternally and ultimately more valuable. And so I think that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, you need to cling to the truth of Jesus because that's what keeps you on track when you're tempted to just throw in the towel. That's what keeps you on track when you are bombarded by a cacophony of noise and inducements to do something else. You are a part of something supernatural, and you are accepted in the Beloved, and you belong to Jesus. There's a little book, and I haven't seen the book in many years, saw it, I think, many years ago. It's called The Whisper Test. It's a book by a lady named Marianne Bird, and I want to read to you her observation, her experience years ago. She writes, "I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, 'What happened to your lip?' I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow, it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, 'The sky is blue,' or 'Do you have new shoes?' I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth. Those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, 'I wish you were my little girl.'" God says to all of us, deformed by sin, "I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter." What is the mystery of godliness? Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. O love surpassing knowledge, O grace beyond degree. It is enough that Jesus saved me and that He died for me. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You're a God of truth and You've revealed Yourself fully and finally in Jesus. And Lord, help me and all of us this morning to realize what we need most is You, and that You do all things well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.